Well, we turn for our reading from the Word of God this evening to Galatians chapter 3. We're beginning to read at verse number 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until the faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. One of the areas of the denomination's work in which I've been involved for a long time, 25 plus years, and I don't want to figure out what the plus is, has been the work of inter-church. I suppose in some ways you could say I am the Reformed Presbyterian Church's arch-ecumenist, but you'd want to be careful where you said that. It could be misunderstood. But the contacts with other churches are certainly a valuable and an encouraging experience. It shows something of the diversity of the Christian church. I've preached, taken a communion service for five or six people in a small room with the tropical rain lashing off the corrugated iron roof of the building in Sri Lanka. Preached to maybe a couple of hundred folk in an afternoon service in Busan in South Korea. Last summer, preached in a couple of Free Reformed congregations in Ontario, 350, 400 people, morning and afternoon services. Great diversity. I've had sermons, preaching translated into Dutch, into Spanish, into Sinhalese, into Arabic, into Korean, into Japanese. Maybe sometimes it should be translated into English as well, but that depends on the ears of some of the folk who are listening. Particularly striking the diversity. On one occasion, in visiting South Africa in the morning, attended a worship service in a mission church in Mamelodi, which is one of the townships on the periphery of Pretoria. 60, 70 black worshippers, the only white faces were those of us who were visiting. There, a clear Bible sermon preached in Soto, translated into English. Heartfelt worship there. Afternoon service, complete contrast in the Rietfontein. And there in the afternoon, 400 plus white faces in a Reformed church. One or two black faces among the visitors, that was all. Again, a clear Bible sermon. The service was in English. There was a summary in the more familiar language of the church members in Afrikaans. You think, what holds all of these different situations together? In the face of it, they look completely different. A study in contrasts. And yet, there is a unity in all of those situations because they're all manifestations of the one church of Jesus Christ. For all the diversity, the languages, the worship styles, the racial background, all of that, there is a oneness in all of those situations. And indeed, the more contact you have with believers in other churches, the greater is that sense that there is a oneness that is greater and more important than the superficial diversities. But to understand the true nature of the church, we need to look under the surface, the obvious differences, and to see the inner reality. No matter whether it's in a tiny group in Southeast Asia or a large congregation in Europe or in North America. And it brings us to the text we want to think about a little this evening in Galatians 3. It's verse 28 that we want to focus on. Thinking of the unity of the church. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Here's one of the most profound truths about the church of Jesus Christ. It's unity. It's true unity. It's not social. It is not racial. It is spiritual unity. All one in Christ Jesus. And that's the kind of unity the church the Bible speaks of. There are all kinds, of course, of ecumenical projects bringing churches together. They were more fashionable, I think, a number of years ago, and many of them foundered and led to nothing. And so it's something that, to a degree, perhaps has faded into the background. But we shouldn't lose sight of this wonderful reality, the unity of the church of Christ. And the focus of attention, as this verse reminds us, of course, is Christ. Not an institution, it's not even the members that are most important, it's Christ. We are all one in Christ Jesus. If we were to look simply at the members of his church, even in one congregation, you'd see great diversity, personality and education, social status, many differences. But when we focus on Christ, there we see unity. There we see the source of our oneness. And Paul thinks much of that in the course of this chapter. Back in verse 26, he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Again, it's the Lord Jesus Christ is the center. It's not a racial identity that tells us who is saved or lost. And in the context of Galatians 3, it's not whether a man is a Jew or not that tells us whether he's saved. And that ties in with some of the things we were thinking about this morning as we considered the future of the Jewish people. Whether a man is a Jew or not doesn't tell us whether he's saved or not, doesn't tell us whether he's in a right relationship with God. He may or he may not be. But it is our connection with Christ that is crucial. And hence the amazing words at the end of Galatians 3. We quoted them this morning. They bear quoting again, verse 29. There Paul tells us, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is an identity that supersedes any earthly distinctions or differences. There the Lord brings together as the spiritual seed of Abraham all kinds of people, and they are heirs together of the promises. So the focus of attention regarding the unity of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, crucial to it is our union with Christ. That is the fundamental doctrine, as it were, that underlies everything we have to say about the church, union with Christ. As we said before, there are many ways in which salvation is described in the Bible. Justification by faith, for example. But the fundamental way of describing salvation, what happens to a sinner who's saved, is that he is united with Christ. And the key expression there in verse 28 is in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ. That's the heart of salvation. And as Paul tells us, it's symbolized by baptism. Baptism basically is about being united to Christ. Now, perhaps we often think baptism is basically about having your sins washed away. That certainly is part of it, and the symbolism of water is significant. But behind that is our union with Christ. Our sins are washed away because we are united to the Savior, united to him in his death and resurrection. And that means that spiritually we have died with Christ and we are raised to new life with Christ. That's what it means to be united to him. It's as if you were on the cross with him, spiritually speaking, and your old sinful nature died with him. And you were raised to new life as Jesus rose from the tomb. So spiritually, we rise with him to new life. We're given a new nature. We're transformed. The old bondage to sin is broken. We die with Christ. We are raised with Christ. As Paul puts it in verse 27, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Isn't that a striking picture? As if we had put on new, clean clothing. The old sinful clothes are taken off. They're destroyed. And we are clothed with Christ. It's very vivid. Clothed with Christ. So united to him, so closely linked to Christ, as if he is now our clothing. And Paul thinks of this theme often in his letters. United to Christ, in Christ, is really, for Paul, something precious, something his mind kept coming back to. And so you find him working it out in even greater detail in Romans 6. And there, it's especially the dying and rising that Paul develops, linked to baptism. Romans 6, 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. And he goes on the following verse there in Romans 6. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. There's the explanation of the great spiritual transformation that's taken place in believers. The old has died. The new has come. How different that is from the common idea that being a Christian is really a matter of changing a few things in your life, adopting some new habits and practices. This is radical. This goes right to the root of who we are. We die to the old, we're raised to the new. We're united to Christ. We die and rise with him. We put him on like new clothing. Again, Paul puts it, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Union with Christ is fundamental to our identity as Christians. Union with Christ is at the very core of what it is to be saved. All the richness of the different descriptions that we have in the Bible of salvation, they all come back to this point. We're united to Christ. The old has gone, we've died to it, and we're raised to new life. And that's what lies at the heart of the unity of the people of God, the unity of his church. Of course, often we tend to think of union with Christ in fairly individualistic terms. It's that I am united to Christ, and that's not wrong. Paul speaks very personally in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I have. And he talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's nothing wrong in thinking in those personal, individual terms. To be saved, you must be united to Christ. But it isn't only individual. And one of the characteristics of Christianity, particularly in the Western world, has tended to be an individualism that so focuses on the individual that the corporate nature of God's people is often lost from sight. And I think one of the consequences of that tends to be a low view of the church. And I think that's characteristic of a great deal of evangelicalism today. The church is something that you take or leave. And literally, of course, people will take or leave a church at will. They will move around, they will swap. This one doesn't do it for me, I'll go somewhere else. And I think you see something of that reflected in our situation, where every hall, every meeting place, it seems, in the city has a church in it. And that reflects something of that kind of fragmented, individualistic way of viewing the church. And of course, we're in a culture where commitment is at a discount. As a characteristic of younger generations, that commitment, and particularly commitment to church, is much weaker. No matter to whom you speak, pastors, Christian leaders, different denominations, no denomination, again and again and again, they will say the younger generations are not committed to church in the same way. There's much more of the consumer mentality. You pick the bits off the supermarket shelf that you want in a church. The bits you don't like, well, you leave it. And if you can't find enough pieces, well, you go somewhere else. And then we turn to the scriptures, and you see how constantly they speak of the people of God as a community, as a body of people. It is not only an individualistic union with Christ, but a corporate unity. And that's fundamental to the identity of the church. It's the church as a whole that is united to Christ. And you see that reflected in the different descriptions of church in the New Testament. When Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for example, about how we who once were dead in our transgressions and sins are made alive in Christ. You read down through that great chapter, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God. Glorious gospel truth in Ephesians 1. But how often do we read that individualistically? And yet, you see that Ephesians 2 and the descriptions of the church all through the New Testament actually are plural. and they're corporate. Not just individual Christians, but the body of God's people together experience the blessings of salvation. And that's how the New Testament thinks of the church. Or take one of the vital pictures of the church that we have in the New Testament, the body of Christ. What is a body? Well, it has individual parts, but they are all joined together. If they're separated, you don't have a body, you have a pile of body parts. The body of Christ, the very language, speaks of what is corporate, of people joined together in a single body, the whole church united to Christ, because he is the principle of the church's unity, as we've said. So that is the foundation for the unity that Paul describes in Galatians 3. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ, we are diverse individuals. We have different personalities. We have different backgrounds. We have different education, different everything in many respects. But in Christ, there is a unity. Believers together are joined to Christ, and so indeed they're joined to one another. We're united to the Savior. We're united to each other as part of his body. There aren't any degrees of unity. You're either united to Christ or you're not. You can't be a bit united and a bit not. Somebody doesn't work that way. The whole body of believers is equally united to the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that ought to be precious to the Lord's people. United to Christ in one body, and so united to one another. And Paul shows us some of the consequences of that unity in Christ. Particularly here in Galatians 3:28, he shows us that this unity in Christ relativizes human differences in Christ's church. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And there surely are three of the great issues that divide people. They certainly did in Paul's day, and they still do. Jew and Greek, that was the great division, certainly in the minds of the Jews. There were themselves, and there was the rest of the Gentile world around them. Great source of division. We could translate it perhaps into terms today of different races. Whatever we think is very diverse. Black and white, whatever the distinctions. Slave and free, that was fundamental to the Roman world in which the church was functioning. The Roman Empire depended on slavery. There were vast numbers of slaves. But the contrast then with the citizen, those who had rights, who had protections, there again was a great social division. You a slave, were you free? Male and female, and again, all through history, of course, that distinction that has caused the conflicts and the differences and the divisions right into our own culture. Things that seem so extremely important, and in some respects, of course, they are very important. But the practical outworking of our common union with the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, is these differences, these distinctions that cause so many problems and divisions in society no longer have the same significance in Christ's church. They are not to be the causes of division and conflict that they are in the world beyond the church. They are real. Paul's not pretending they don't exist any longer. They were still slaves and free men. And Paul recognized that distinction. Eventually, Christianity would put an end to slavery, but Paul could not simply come out, when you think of Onesimus, for example, the runaway slave returned to Philemon. Paul could not simply say, let's do away with slavery. That would have been lighting a fuse to revolution, and Christians would very quickly have found themselves in Roman prisons. No, the distinctions continue. But Paul says they are not of the importance in the church that they are in the world outside. We need to understand, of course, what Paul doesn't mean and what he does mean. This verse is sometimes taken to say all kinds of things, to suggest that all distinctions vanish in the church. Paul is not saying, for example, that conversion results in people who all behave and think and dress and act in exactly the same way. The gospel doesn't produce a kind of uniform church culture, or it shouldn't. It's not designed to do that. Now, of course, you can find plenty of examples in the history of the church where it did. You might think of missionaries well-intentioned in Africa and elsewhere, for example, who, when someone was converted, got them dressed in European clothing and everybody would look the same. And what there was of their own culture, well, that was left behind. But the gospel is not a means of producing a set of clones who all look alike, speak alike, think alike. There's rich diversity in the church of Jesus Christ. In the church are people who come from all kinds of cultures, who worship in ways that should be appropriate to their culture, the language, the music styles, and so forth. If you think back, as we mentioned, the two very contrasting services in South Africa, in Rietfontein, great organ. The Dutch, of course, love their organs, will pour money into buying one. And there was solemn, traditional, really European-style worship. Mamelodi unaccompanied, the singing led by one of the ladies in the congregation, pounding out the tempo on her Bible. Presenters might like to think of that possibly as a means of keeping us together sometime. And they did. They stayed together. But totally contrasting styles. And yet, worshipping God in ways that were appropriate to their culture. Of course, when several different cultures meet in a church, then there is a potential for stress and tension, difficulties. In the South African situation, for example, where now there are denominations that have black congregations and coloured congregations and white congregations, tremendous challenges to try and function as one denomination. Previously, we'd all be separated out carefully, but now together, how do they function? Big challenges. Even more so where you have different cultures in a congregation. We have a little taste of that in our own situation. We have people who come in from different backgrounds, African, Oriental, others. But if you had a large congregation and a big diversity, some congregations across the water, for example, you might have people from 20, 30 different nations try to worship God together and serve God together in one congregation. Huge challenges. Very difficult not to make one group feel inferior or on the outside. Big challenges. And there is always that difficulty of bringing together diversity in unity. Not suggesting that this is easy, we just state the principle and everything falls into place. It doesn't. We mustn't lose sight of the core issue that whatever the cultures, whatever the languages, whatever the background, there is a oneness in Christ. All that diversity isn't abolished, isn't done away with. It's not a call for people to give up their culture to fit in. But underneath is the unity that should hold all together. Equally well, Paul is not saying that human differences are never relevant. They're transcended in Christ, but they're transcended in different ways. Jews remain Jews. Gentiles remain Gentiles. And that still, of course, is the case. The call of the New Testament is not for Jewish people to give up their Jewishness. Sometimes they have felt that. Sometimes they've been led to believe that. You stop being a Jew when you become a Christian. And Judaism will tell them that, of course. Not so. They continue to be Jewish Christians alongside Gentile Christians. There are still those differences in the diversity of the church. Slave and free, again, coming together in the church of Jesus Christ. And there could be great social differences. There were stresses and strains in the New Testament church on account of that. Male and female. Again, some have taken a verse like this and said, well, why don't you open all offices then to women? What's the difference? There's no distinction in the church, but that conflicts with other parts of the New Testament. The distinctions can still matter in particular ways. It has to be set in the wider context of what the New Testament says about the church. So what is Paul saying? He said a lot about what he's not saying, but what is he saying? He's saying that as far as our spiritual standing in God's sight is concerned, as far as our value in the sight of our God is concerned, none of these human differences is relevant at all. We all belong equally to the church of Jesus Christ. There is no place for Jews looking down on Gentiles or Gentiles on Jews. There's no place for the free looking down on the slave. A bit harder to think of slaves trying to look down on the free. James draws that out, particularly James chapter 2. He envisages a situation where a wealthy man comes into the church and he gets the best seat. And a poor man comes in, maybe a slave, because many of the poor in the New Testament church were slaves. And he gets to sit on the floor, good enough for him. Those are utterly contrary to what Paul is saying here. Again, male and female, no place for one to look and the other as inferior. In spiritual standing in the sight of God, all are of equal value. Because all were equally purchased by the blood of Christ. It didn't take more of the blood of Christ to redeem a Gentile than it took to redeem a Jew, or to redeem a free man than it did to redeem a slave, or to redeem a male than it did to redeem a female. The blood of Christ saves sinners. And these human earthly distinctions are of no relevance as far as salvation is concerned and the grace of God is concerned, or the value of those that Christ redeems. All are of sufficient value to the Lord for him to shed his blood for them. And when we look at a brother or sister in Christ, we see someone whom Christ loved and for whom Christ gave himself. None of lesser significance, none of more significance. All one in Christ Jesus. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to work consciously against the attitudes and the prejudices that can and do creep in from the world. We bring some of them ourselves. If we're honest and we look into our hearts, we do see we make distinctions. we do find ourselves valuing some more than others. There could even be an inverted snobbery in the church that values those who have had an openly godless life, who've been converted, in comparison to those who grew up perhaps in Christian homes and don't have some spectacular testimony. And yet it's the same kind of false making of distinctions that Paul is writing against here. None is more valuable. None's more valuable or less valuable because of the way in which they were saved, the background they came from, their spiritual experience. We're not to be shaped by the world's values and attitudes. We're to be shaped by the truth of God and the fundamental truth that every brother and sister in Christ is of equal significance and equal value. We're to bring the attitudes and the prejudices of the world to the judgment of Scripture and show them up for the falsehoods that they are. We are one in Christ Jesus. We look at one another and we see a sinner for whom Christ died. A sinner who is in union with Christ. Not better or worse, not higher or lower. Not more valuable or less valuable. But one for whom Christ died, putting infinite value upon us. Of course, there are huge practical challenges in expressing that unity. How does that work out in a congregation of God's people? How do we make our unity visible? It's easy, of course, if we're all basically the same. Same background, same social class, whatever it may be. It's relatively easy. But when there's diversity, when there's a mixture perhaps particularly of races and cultures, there are challenges in expressing our unity. And yet Jesus' prayer in John 17, we looked at not long ago, it's prayer for unity the world can see. And when the world looks on and sees these distinctions that matter so much in society, transcended in the church, that's a very powerful witness. When the world can see people who are so different, people who would not normally ever have anything to do with each other, together in the church, pursuing the service of God, that is a powerful witness. You look at the disciples Jesus called, a tax collector and a Jewish nationalist, in a band of 12. You couldn't get away from them. Powerful witness to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And that's part of our witness. We think of witness, of course, as speaking the gospel, and it is. But witness is also living out the gospel. And part of our witness is showing the unity that we have, a supernatural unity for all our diversity and our differences, that we are one in Christ. And we live out and we demonstrate to a watching world that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. We praise God for it. We seek to preserve the unity, and we seek to show the world how the grace of God makes us one in union with our Savior. May the world be able to look at us in our diversity and see those united to Christ, one in Him, by grace alone.